This is, we're in 2 Samuel, if you turn there to chapter 10. This is, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in this series in 2 Samuel. Last week was missions emphasis. And since it's been a couple of weeks, let me review just what we've gone through so far in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins with the report that Saul and Jonathan are dead. David mourns for them, and he executes the Amalekite who brazenly brings the news of their deaths. He brought Saul's crown and bracelet, claiming that he personally had killed them, probably expecting a reward, probably not expecting what he got. In chapter 2, David is anointed king of Judah. But Abner, the former commander of Saul's army, sets up Ishbosheth as the king of the rest of Israel. And then Abner and Ishbosheth and their army go to war with David and his army. Chapter 3, as David prevails in this war, Abner switches sides and aligns himself with David against Ishbosheth, whom he had put in that place. Then Joab, David's commander, deceitfully murders Abner. You couldn't make this stuff up, you know. Then Joab, or rather David, distances himself from Joab and the murder, and he mourns for Abner. Chapter 4, Ishbosheth is murdered by Rechab and Baana. And when they brazenly bring his head to David, expecting a reward, David has them executed as well. You'd think these guys would begin to realize that David doesn't need any help. God doesn't need any help in handling their enemies. Anyway, in chapter 5, David takes over as king of all of Israel. But the festive mood ends for a while when they put the ark in a cart and Uzzah is struck dead when he touches the ark. That's in chapter 6. Chapter 7, David wants to build a temple. God says no, but his son will, and God makes a covenant with David. Chapter 8, David defeats the Philistines and makes the Moabites his servants. In chapter 9, David shows kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. I did it. Try saying that real fast 10 times. Not now. This brings us to chapter 10 in 2 Samuel. And I've asked Tim Cowling if he would come and read this for us. Tim? Just stand there.
2 Samuel, chapter 10. The Ammonites and the Syrians defeated. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, and the father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servant came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the prince of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servant, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired Syrians of Beth Rehob at the Syrians of Zobah 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah 1,000 men, and from Ish-tob 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab, all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in the battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zob, Beth-Rehob, Ish-tob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw the battle lines against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in the battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might send them into the battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned to the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told, David gathered all the Israels, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians sent themselves in a battle array against David and fought with him. The Syrians fled before Israel, and thousands horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings whose servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by the Israelites, or Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore.
Thank you, Tim. It's quite a story. As you think about what happened here, remember that the Ammonites were the enemies of Saul. It's likely that Nahash, who was Hanan's father, who had died, showed kindness to David because they had a common enemy in Saul, as Saul was chasing David around. We don't really know the details. Nothing in Scripture describes or tells us of any kindness that Nahash showed to David, but they had a common enemy in Saul. Also, perhaps the satisfaction that David had experienced in doing a great kindness to Mephibosheth in the previous chapter, perhaps that was still working in his heart and spurring him to do more kindness. In this case, to show kindness to Hanan when his father Nahash had died. Tragedy is often an opportunity for us to show kindness to others, even as David did here. And death of a loved one can be an opportunity to show others that we honor that one and that we mourn with them. And that's what David was doing here. But Hanan's princes who counseled him perhaps were insecure or just ill-willed. Those who have evil intentions in hearts often are quick to presume that others have the same and slow to understand or comprehend that motivation can be out of love. I think that's why many times as Christians we are not understood, because apart from the grace and the love of God in our hearts, and for those who do not have the grace and love of God in their hearts, they can't comprehend many of the things that we would do. For whatever reason, these princes, his counselors, stirred up suspicion and a spirit of revenge in Hanan to the point that he returned evil for good. If Hanan had any legitimate reason to suspect that David's messengers had wrong motives, the least he could have done was just to quickly have sent them back. But instead, stirred up to believe the worst in David's men, Hanan treated them despicably, shamefully, insultingly. How about you? Has God sent someone into your life to show a kindness or to bless you, and you've treated them shamefully? Perhaps even your spouse or your parents or your children. They've sought to do you good, a kindness, and you returned evil for good. I know I have. And I'm humbled as I realize that this is describing me as well. It also reminds me of another story that Jesus told that in some ways is very similar. It's an occasion where evil was returned for good. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 12? In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is telling a parable, and he says, "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard that he owned from the vine dressers who were leasing from him. They took his servant, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed." Not much different from what we just read in 2 Samuel. But this man who owned the vineyard was extremely patient and persevering. Verse 4. "Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, 'Surely they will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Even as David sent messengers, God has sent messengers, even his son. And many have not only rejected him, and I'm not just talking about the Jews who crucified him, but I'm talking about throughout the centuries how people have responded to Jesus Christ. God's greatest display and evidence of His love being expressed in sending His Son even to die for us. And yet many not only reject Him, but treat Him with scorn even today. God has defined how we are to show our respect and appreciation and our love for Him. He's also defined how we can dishonor Him. And in its initial sense, and not just initial, but throughout our lives, whether we're Christians or not, God demands obedience. I love one of John Piper's recent books, What God Demands of the World. Sometimes I think that we think that, well, yeah, when we become a Christian, then we can expect to try to figure out what God wants. But God demands obedience and reverence from those who are not Christians, those who don't know Him, from all of His creatures. And how we define that is often a cause for confusion. People can think that they're good when they compare themselves to someone else who they think is worse than they are. Let's look for a minute at what God's standard is in terms of what He requires of us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to pick the highlights here. In a sense, Christ is going through many of the major commandments, the basic commandments that God has given. And He's explaining or emphasizing the fact that it's not enough, even if we could do it, to obey God's commandments in terms of our deeds or our words, but that what really matters is our hearts. He sees our hearts. But look at a few of these examples. Probably the most profound thing here is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Christ says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was something they prided themselves in. They obeyed, they thought, every jot and tittle of the law, and beyond that, they made up rules that they tried to obey or convinced others that they were obeying. But Jesus exposes that that is not what matters. It's our hearts, our actions, and our words matter, but what matters most is our hearts. In verse 27, it says, "You've heard," or that is, "the law says, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In 5:43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may show yourself sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, And here's God's standard. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect in word and deed and heart and motivation. We cannot meet that standard. So we're in a great dilemma, because God's standard of good, being a good person, as some like to think of themselves, is so far above what we can even comprehend that we all fall way, 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 way short. And when God sent His final messenger, He sent messengers in the form of prophets and others. Then He sent His Son. In that messenger, He not only communicated His love, but He did something far greater. He satisfied God's demand that we live a perfect life. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as rely on the works of the law, in other words, they rely upon their own words and deeds, what they've done in obeying the law, but they rely on that, for as many as rely on the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's hard to comprehend. It ought to cause us to fall on our knees in an gratitude and an awesome reverence for the great love, for the great act that Jesus did for us. But yet, there are still those, even sometimes in the church, who seem to think that it still depends upon our works, upon our actions. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, who was one of these whom we're told our righteousness must exceed theirs, who lived a life very likely in terms of meeting the laws of God way beyond what any of us has ever done. What does he say? He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, and in other words, in the works that he has done, I more so. He's saying, if anybody has obeyed the law and has earned or deserved or reached a point of approval of God, he has. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless in the eyes of men. But what things were gained to me, whatever gain he got from living that way, from obeying the laws, from being a Pharisee, from looking good in the eyes of men, these things I have counted as loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Amen. And why is all this important? Verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If we have received Christ, if we have welcomed the messenger from God the Father and through His Son and trusted in Him, we are born again. Our relationship with God is restored, that's been severed by sin. And so, when we welcome Christ, we experience an initial transformation, what the Bible or what the theologians call regeneration, a new heart. And from there, we go through life experiencing what the Bible calls sanctification, where we are progressively transformed by this new heart, this new energy, this new disposition that's within us, that comes into us upon our conversion, upon our regeneration. And it works itself out as we walk through life progressively. Just because someone sins doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. But what ought to take place in your life if you're a Christian, no matter how you're failing, no matter how you're struggling, no matter how difficult the fight with sin is, if you can see progress, if you can see, yes, I'm still struggling, yes, I still fall, yes, I still need to come to God daily to repent, but there's been progress. The struggles I have now are much different than the struggles I had 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. I can look back and I can see that there's progress. You might not be able to see it. You might not realize where I came from. You might not realize that what is going on in my life that doesn't look particularly great to you is remarkable in terms of the change compared to what my life was like before I knew Christ. But it's not just here that we experience this progressive victory, that His dominance grows greater as we walk with Him and obey Him, and as we fail and repent and come to Him and realize that He's the one who's doing it. I can't do it in my own strength. I can only humble myself and receive His grace and realize a victory that I never could have accomplished in my own strength. But it's not just that. That's just a taste The victory that we taste now, the joy that we taste now, the vision of Christ in His glory, of God in His love, is just a taste as we move toward another transition. When we're born again, we come alive spiritually. Physically, we're alive, but sin caused a separation between man and God, which is known as spiritual death. But new life comes when we receive Christ and we're spiritually alive. But then, when this body dies, it won't die. It will die as we know it now. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about our final victory. This is what all of us who know Christ and have Him living within us have to look forward to. And it's so exciting. We can hopefully identify with Paul where he struggles with, boy, I'd like to go home to be with Jesus, and yet I'm needed here. But we don't fear physical death. I don't know about you, but as I get older, and especially as this body becomes weaker, I find myself more and more and more homesick for heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, our final victory. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die, but we shall be changed. All who know Him, who are Christians, shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Very familiar verse probably to many of you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. Imagine yourself standing at the gate to heaven. Your physical body has died. And God asks you two questions. You may have heard about the first question, as people use this as a way to evangelize. But I think we ought to be asking two questions when we talk to people. Imagine yourself standing at the gate and God asks, why should I let you in? You say, because I was a good person. I made a few mistakes, but I was a good father. I was a provider. I was active in my church, and I gave a lot of money to the church and to missionaries. I sent them out. I was a good father. I spent time with my children. I was a good husband. God will not be impressed with that answer. But if you say, you should let me in because I trust in Jesus. He died in my place. He paid for all my sins. I am covered with His righteousness. God will be pleased with that answer. But I said two questions, because that question doesn't go far enough. If we're going to examine ourselves in terms of where we're going, what if the second question was this? Why do you want to come into heaven? Perhaps you say, well, I've heard that there's only two options and hell's the other options, and I really don't like a hot climate. And perhaps you say, I heard that here you get a new body and this body's falling apart, or it has been. My knees are bad and I've got low back pain and my teeth are decayed. And I'd really like one of those new bodies. Perhaps you say, because I heard there's no more tears here. I've had a lot of tears in my life, a lot of grief, and I'd like to be free from that. Or perhaps you say, also, I'd kind of like to meet Moses. I heard he's up here, and I'd like to meet that guy. These are not good answers. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? He persevered, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, not in his own righteousness. Why? That I might know Him. That I might see Jesus. That I might be with Him. Behold Jesus. Enjoy Jesus. That's why we should want to be in heaven. What do you enjoy the most here in this life on a human, worldly level? What are the most joyful times you've experienced? Has it been standing in the mirror admiring yourself? I hope not. Pity you if it has. Or has it been when you've forgotten yourself and you've beheld a newborn baby, perhaps your own? Or you've gazed at the awesome splendor of the Grand Canyon, or the power of the oceans as the waves crash against the rocks. Imagine what it would be like to behold the author and the maker of all these things. Would you pray with me? Father, if there's anyone here who does not know You, who does not anticipate the joy of being with You in heaven, open their eyes. Help them, enable them to see their sin, to see their hearts and their need for You. Give them faith to trust in Christ alone, in His righteousness. Cause them to come to You and receive the life that You have for them in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. The vine dressers were so caught up and blinded by their greed that they returned evil for good. Hanan listened to ungodly counsel and he returned evil for good. This account in 2 Samuel chapter 10 is a picture of how God has sent His Son to redeem us. Let us be among those who receive Him, embrace Him, as our Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, let it be. Not insult Him by treasuring our sin more than Him. Or worse yet, expect Him to receive us based on our own righteousness, which is filthy rags. That is an insult. Every time we take communion, we need to remember the price that Christ paid on the cross. We need to rejoice in the priceless privilege of knowing Him. We need to renounce everything that would hinder us from following Him, from loving Him and obeying Him. Let's take communion now. Father, Your body was broken that we might have life. You were treated shamefully, despicably by so many. And yet, You've chosen to bring some of us to You through Christ and His broken body and poured out blood. We remember and rejoice as we ponder this.